We read an entire book of the Bible this morning. It is the shortest book in the Bible. The book consists of 13 verses. 3 John, next shortest book, has 15 verses. Three other books in the Bible consist of just one chapter. I wonder if you can name them. Somebody suggest one. Obadiah, Jude, and one more. Third John is one. Second, Third John, Jude, Obadiah, and Philemon. Correct. But the other three all have at least 20 verses in them. This brief book was written by the Apostle John, the disciple of Jesus. The date of writing was likely around 90 A.D., about 60 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus. John was among the youngest of the disciples, probably the youngest, and he outlived the rest of the disciples. And when he wrote the book, he would have been at least in his 70s, probably in his 80s, possibly beyond. He called himself the elder in verse 1. That could mean that he was acting in a role as specifically as an elder, or it could be that it was a reference to his age, the elderly one. In the letter, we encounter three themes. We see the dual emphasis of truth and love. The word truth is seen 5 times in today's passage, and the word love 4 times. According to John, truth and love go together. They're not only compatible, but one cannot exist in the biblical sense without the other. The combination of truth and love is commanded in a well-known verse from Ephesians 4:15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. The third emphasis is the importance of being on guard against false teaching. The matter of correct doctrine does appear to be John's concern, and the primary reason for writing the book. The matter of false teachers takes up a surprising amount of space in the New Testament. Various books given explicitly to that particular topic. The specifics of the false teaching John had in mind here, we'll get to next week. If you look down, though, to verses 7 and 8, you'll see that many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. In John's day, many deceivers and the Antichrist had already been deployed by the enemy. That's not very encouraging in light of what Paul said in 2 Timothy. But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. So we can be sure that there are even more deceivers in the world today. We don't think about them much. How many times this week did you think about or watch out for false teachers? You probably didn't spend much time thinking about them. But John said we are to look to ourselves because imposters are growing worse and worse, and many are being deceived around us and perhaps even among us. And those deceptions, they're particularly powerful because the deceivers always tell us the things that we want to hear. Eve, did you know that if you ate the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you would become like God? What? Like God? Oh, that sounds great. Hey, prodigal, if you want to really have fun, did you know that if you just leave the father and go into a far country, you know, there'll be wine and women and song? What? Wine and women? Well, that's just kind of, that's the kind of fun I've been daydreaming about. And Jesus told his would-be followers in Luke 13:3, well, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Well, that's just not quite as exciting, is it, as being told you'd be like God, or like you can have unrestrained fun. The truth is critically important, but truth is often hard for us to hear. All right, let's look at the text starting at the introduction or the greeting, which is verses 1 through 3. The elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. We said the author is John. Now, the recipient, it's interesting, the elect lady and her children. There's been a lot of discussion about whether the elect lady was, in fact, a woman, or if this greeting was symbolic for a church. If it was a particular woman, the children would be her biological children. If a church, then the children would be the members in the in that particular church. Now, why the secrecy? Why the use of code words instead of just you coming right out there with the names that you might expect in a letter? Well, it was probably for safety reasons. It was a time of persecution, and John didn't want to implicate anybody by name or even a church by name, lest the letter should be intercepted by authorities and lead possibly to the imprisonment or death of the persons named therein. We don't know for certain who the recipient was. Many people feel it was a particular lady. I suppose if I had to make a guess, I'd probably say it was written to a church. But that's based on verse 5. I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have heard from the beginning, that we love one another. It just feels like that. We love one another. We're supposed to love one another. It just feels like it would be a little awkward if this elderly man were writing to a particular lady. But whether it was a church or a particular woman doesn't really change the meaning of the letter. In verse 1, we have the pairing of love and truth. Whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all those who have known the truth. And a second pairing of love and truth is in verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. So truth and love must be combined from a Christian perspective. One without the other ends up being a failure. So let's look at a definition of those two words, love and truth. So love, we'll say, is a sacrificial, unconditional choice to benefit the other without expectation of any return. And that is the definition of agape love, which is the love that is spoken of here in 2 John and also in 1 John 4:16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. The New Testament speaks of four kinds of love, actually. Eros, which is romantic love. Storge, which is kind of like camaraderie, built on shared experience, maybe love within family, or maybe the camaraderie that's developed on a sports team. Phileo, brotherly love, is warmth and devotion, maybe what we would call deep friendship. And then agape is love that transcends all of these, because it is the love that God displays. F.B. Meyer stated in attempting to explain agape love, he said, wherever there is true love, this agape love, there must be giving, and giving to the point of sacrifice. Love is not satisfied with giving trinkets. It must give at the cost of sacrifice. It must give blood, life, and all. And it was so with the love of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so agape love chooses to relinquish its resources to another without any concern as to whether anything will be given back. The truth we'll call the self-expression of God. That is actually a quote from John MacArthur, which I think is a simple way to understand the depth of the biblical word truth. We think of truth as factual accuracy, but truth is much more than factual accuracy. At least biblical truth is. Biblical truth is the whole of God's character. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Jesus didn't mean that, I am factually accurate. He meant much more than that. He meant that he was the revelation of the character of God, and that by looking at Jesus and listening to his words, we could understand who God is. And we can only arrive at truth by knowing the entirety of Scripture. Jesus said in his prayer for the disciples, he prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." John 17:17. And here in verse 2, John indicated that the truth is in us and will be with us forever. The truth abides in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. His presence in us is not fleeting, but it's permanent. It's forever. Now, if we try to understand what it means to speak the truth in love, if we try to understand what it means to combine truth and love, we might say it this way. Speaking the truth in love requires that we know the entire biblical revelation about God and about life, and that we express this truth for others' benefit, gladly accepting personal loss and having no expectation of personal gain. Speaking the truth in love requires that we know the entire biblical revelation about God and life, and that we express this truth for others' benefit, gladly accepting personal loss and having no expectation of personal gain. Now, that is difficult to do in today's culture. And it probably has been in every culture. But it's my conviction that it's harder to speak the truth in love in 2024 than it was in 1970. Why? Because the value of truth has been denigrated, and love has been cheapened to something that's sappy and self-pleasing. Culture doesn't want to hear biblical truth. And so someone may say to me, I think all roads lead to heaven, you know. People can worship Muhammad, and they can worship Buddha. And in the end, we're all worshiping the same God, and we'll all be in heaven. And I can say, you're right. I think as long as you're sincere. And they say, "You're a good man. You're a nice man. We need more Christians like you." But if I say, actually, there's one God and one way to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." Then I may get the response, you're bigoted. You're narrow-minded. I don't want my children to hear that kind of hateful exclusivity. Or if somebody says to me, yeah, I think a woman should decide whether it's right for her to get an abortion. You know, the fetus is part of her body, you know. And so I can say, yeah, a woman should be able to choose that. Oh, you're a good fellow. You know, you're magnanimous. You're non-judgmental. But if I say, actually, what you call a fetus is God's creation. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. And in your book they are all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Psalm 139:13-16. Oh, now I'm bigoted and judgmental. I just want to tell other people how they should live. The same is true about sexual mores as taught in Scripture regarding sex before marriage, about LGBTQ lifestyles, about adultery. In general, culture wants to hear the message, whatever you want, God will be happy with it. But dare I tell anyone that God is pleased with what they are doing when He is not? Truth in our culture is difficult, not only because people don't want to hear biblical truth, but because truth has been denied and twisted so that people don't recognize it very well. I'm going to give you four reasons why truth is difficult to protect in culture. These are not in your notes, but first, because of postmodernism. Postmodernism is the idea that there is no real final truth. Postmodernism says knowledge is constantly being made and invented. There's no final objective truth. It's individual. It's subjective. It's whatever I decide it to be. It's evolving. It's fluctuating. And it's ultimately whatever I say it is. Then there's the matter of echo chambers. An echo chamber is a monopoly on the airwaves, if you wish. It's a carefully planned effort to repeat a matter so often that people believe it because they've heard it so many times. An echo chamber carefully removes dissenting opinions. If you're in the habit of watching news on television, just be aware that very possibly you're simply tuning into an echo chamber. You're not getting news as it actually is. You're getting a carefully selected slice of news with the intent of promoting a certain worldview. In addition to media, universities are also often function as echo chambers. Spinmeisters or spin doctors, they don't completely avoid inconvenient truths. That's the ploy of the echo chambers, but when they deal with inconvenient truths, they massage the truth and give an interpretation that's ultimately very one-sided and completely deceptive. And lastly, especially in the context of Christianity, false teachers. In the book of Jude, verse 4, the brother of Jesus said about false teachers, certain men have crept in unnoticed. Unnoticed. The truth is that false teachers are everywhere today, in churches, in cults, and I suggest they're probably far outnumber pastors who are preaching the whole counsel of God. Probably. All right, so truth is a very difficult matter for us. There's not much biblical truth out there. The appetite for biblical truth is low. And this we might expect among the unsaved, but even in the church, there's often little appetite for biblical truth, and often there's error being taught. That means you have to check out what a preacher is saying. You have to check it against the Bible, whether that's my preaching or preaching you hear on radio or television or on YouTube. You need to check it against the Bible. You need to check out what is written under the auspices of Christianity, comparing it to the Bible. Now, this is not to suggest that everything in the Bible is laid out in black and white. You know, it's not. There are gray areas where individual conscience comes into play. Now, sometimes I hear preachers talking about tiers of doctrine, first tier, second tier, third tier. First tier matter would be matters relating to salvation, for example. In the current book that we're reading, verse 7, many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So they're saying Jesus didn't come in the flesh. But if that man that died on the cross wasn't the Son of God, then his blood has no power to take away my sins. I am still in my sin. I am not forgiven. Other matters in the first tier of doctrine would be clearly laid out. Moral expectations, for example, adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so first tier salvation issues and matters clearly stated in Scripture. Second tier would be matters. They're important biblical distinctions, but they're not clear matters of salvation. And they don't necessarily show evidence of clear rebellion against God. Maybe an example might be the day on which we worship. We worship on Sunday because we believe that's the pattern of the New Testament. Some people worship on Saturday, the day the Old Testament folk worshiped. And third tier matters are what we would call gray areas, which are left up to individual conscience. So examples might be what movies you choose to watch or what activities you feel are appropriate for the Lord's Day. Now, when John is talking about false teachers, he's talking about these first tier issues, matters of salvation and matters of clear rebellion against what the Scripture says. He's talking about people who err on the first tier issues. All right, now we'll move on to verse 4. I rejoice greatly that I had found some of your children walking in truth as we received commandment from the Father. Oh, a few comments on truth. And so truth is joy to the elder. John, he was overjoyed. I rejoiced greatly. I found some of your children walking in truth. If the elect lady was a woman, John then had encountered some of her biological children. And he was pleased with what he saw, a concern for the Bible, love for Christ. If the elect lady was a church, then certain congregants that he had opportunity to interact with were walking in the whole counsel of God. Now, the fact that some of her children were walking in truth doesn't necessarily mean that others weren't. It may be that others weren't, but it might just mean that John hadn't encountered all of the children. Now, John, he's an elderly man. He's not living in the area where the elect lady lives. He is some ways away, and so he's writing a letter to her, and he may not have had opportunity to observe all the children. But the ones he did, it brought great joy to him. And this is true of every minister of the gospel. When I see people in our congregation maturing in the faith, it's a great encouragement. And on the contrary, when people seemingly walk away from the faith, it causes distress. And I believe most ministers have probably seen some of both. Now, this could also be said about parents. Parents, Christian parents, it's a great joy when their children walk in faith and adopt the love of Christ that's commanded in the Bible, and they're walking the full counsel of God. And it's very distressing when they don't. And in this verse, we see the blessing that the older generation can be to the younger, whether that older generation represents a minister or a parent or a Sunday school teacher or grandparent or in whatever role that more mature Christian has to teach and model truth to the younger person. It's a real blessing to that younger person. Now, if you've been taught well in Scripture, give thanks that you have been. And if you've labored to teach those in the next generation, thank God for the opportunity and take note that your teaching and your modeling is not in vain. And if it appears today that your labor in teaching and modeling has been in vain so far, recognize that God's not done working in the lives of your loved ones. And the seed of truth planted in them may well germinate and come to life, especially if prayer to that end is faithfully maintained. All right, truth is commanded by the Father, as we received commandment from the Father. That's a bit unclear to me exactly which commandment of the Father John is referring to, but I suspect that he might be referring to an incident in which he was personally involved at the transfiguration of Jesus, when the radiant glory of Jesus came down on that mountain, and he was talking to two men. Was it Moses and Elijah? I forget, but the voice came from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, hear him. Hear him, obey him, follow him, pay attention to him. Take your commands from him." John could also be referring to any number of other verses where God gave the command to heed his law. An example, Deuteronomy 8:1. "Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to give to your fathers." All right, a couple comments on love. "Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another." Now here John pleads with the elect lady for believers to love each other. And the love John had in mind is a self-sacrificing love, the kind of love that seeks only the good of others. And here I think he might have alluded back to his first epistle, 1 John. For example, in chapter 3, starting at verse 16, he said this: "By this we know love, because he," Jesus, "laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." And this is agape love, that love that lays down its life for others, love that meets very practical needs. The Bible does not validate a love that is merely theoretical. Love must be in deed. It has to be acted out in accordance with the commands of God in Scripture. Now, in the middle of the verse that you see there, verse 5, he made an interesting comment about a new commandment. "Not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning. Now, back in 1 John, not so long ago, we covered where John said something that seems contradictory on the surface. I'll put that on the screen for you. He said, "Brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning." The old commandment is the word which you had from the beginning. Again, a new commandment I write to you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, he goes on to explain that the commandment that he is talking about is to love one another. But is it a new commandment or is it an old commandment? Well, it's old because to love one another was a theme all the way back in the Old Testament. Paul said in Galatians 5:14, "For all the law, all that Old Testament is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself." But Jesus took that command that was inherent in the Old Testament and stated it plainly in his teaching, John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." So Jesus took the Old Testament principle of love and stated it in a command: love one another. So we might say love for each other became a new emphasis with Jesus. But our love is not only for each other, but love is commanded to be for God. In fact, that is the first commandment. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment." Mark 12:30. All right, but how do we show this love for God? Quite simple, said John, verse 6. "This is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that, as you have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it." The love for God is shown through obedience to his commands. There's no sense in claiming to love God if you will not obey Scripture. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John 14:15. "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me," John 14:21. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word," John 14:23. "He who does not love me does not keep my words," John 14:24. It's futile to claim to love God without being willing to obey his commandments. And the first half of obeying God's commandments is knowing what they are. The failure to know and obey God's commands results in the desperate plight of the people Jesus described in Matthew 7, starting at verse 21. He said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What was their problem? They didn't do the will of the Father in heaven. That was the problem. They didn't do the will of the Father in heaven. Therefore, they didn't love him. Because if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And so these people had a pretense of doing his will, but only a pretense. They perhaps did what was easy. They obeyed the things that they wanted to obey anyways and would have obeyed anyways because of their own desire, but when it came to anything that was uncomfortable, they didn't. Therefore, Jesus said, "You really didn't love me." because anyone who loves me will keep my word. Love for God is to keep his commandments. So we're commanded to walk in truth and in love simultaneously. They fit together. They work together. One cannot be without the other. Truth is adhering to God's word. Love is seeking the ultimate benefit of others. If we're to walk in truth and love, we must be willing to warn people about their sin, but to do it with their best interest in mind and without concern for the loss of reputation that we might experience. I want to end today with words of a unsaved man. I think a number of years ago, I would have read his words during a sermon, but this is the words of Penn Jillette. He was an atheist magician. Penn and Teller, who after a show was once given a New Testament by a Christian businessman. And now Mr. Jillette was being interviewed, and he said this: "It was really wonderful. I believe that he knew that I was an atheist, but he was not defensive. He looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane. And he looked at me in the eyes and he talked to me. And then he gave me this Bible. I don't respect Christians who don't proselytize, that is, witness. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it might make it socially awkward. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them? If I believed beyond a shadow of a doubt that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, and that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point at which I tackle you. And this matter of eternal life is more important than that." Then he went on to say, "This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to give me a Bible which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, just, 'I liked your show.' Then he listed 5 phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Then he said, 'Now I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important,' he concluded. Now, I know that everyone here desires to be like that businessman, speaking the truth in love. Love and truth must go together. So let's stir up our courage and be willing to speak the truth in love, even when it's not popular, and even when it feels like there may be rejection coming. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to be able to meet together this morning. And Father, we thank you that ultimately your truth will win out, and that we are on the winning side. One day you will return, and we will be taken to live with you. Father, help us to be living our lives daily as those who love your word and love the people around us. And may we encourage the believers. May we be willing to talk to believers that seem to be leaving the straight and narrow path. May we be willing to talk to unbelievers and challenge them to consider Jesus Christ. And we ask that you would be with us through the remainder of this morning as we worship and sing and partake in communion. And we thank you for your presence here this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.